morning. First of all, I'm not a UTC fan, but it's great to be here with you today. Gina and I, thank you, Gina, for the women's study announcement. That was fantastic. You know, something that's kind of interesting, Gina and I went back home with our kids, or one of our daughters, or our only daughter, one of our kids, and our three granddaughters back to Jamestown yesterday to celebrate Gina's dad's 75th birthday. So we had a great time. It's always good to go back home, back east, to reminisce of how, you know, how life used to be and just, you know, talk about old times and back in the day. And if you hear one phrase yesterday, as we're sitting around, probably 20 or 30 of us sitting around feeding our faces, if you hear one phrase, you hear it over and over again. And that is, you know, now who's their people? And they put it in context. Because, you know, you're sitting around with people you haven't seen in several months, and, you know, somebody will say, hey, well, you know, whatever happened to Denise? And somebody will say, Denise, I don't think I know Denise. Who's Denise? And somebody will say, now, who's her people? And what they mean by that is, how do I relate to her? Like, how do I, give me some connection to her? And then somebody will come up and say, oh, yeah, you remember Denise. She had that real tall brother. He played ball. And her dad was a mechanic. He'd come to church with greasy hands. And, you know, her grandma, sweet lady, she'd stand up and testify at church every Sunday. And so we're like, oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, I know Denise. Yeah, yeah. And so what happens is, once we get context, we have a tendency as a people, we have a tendency to kind of paint with a broad brush and effectively pass judgment on that family according to who their people are. And I'm not necessarily saying it's a bad thing. We all have a tendency to do that. And so whether it's Denise, who's part of a family, a good church-going family that you love and respect, or it's, you know, Jonathan, whose family wouldn't darken the door of a church, we have a tendency to kind of paint that whole family with one brush. And in today's passage, we're going to see that some religious leaders were doing the same thing, that they felt, personally, they felt that because they had a good family group, they had a good lineage, that they felt they had a proper standing with the Lord. And so let me set the stage here for you. This is, and you can turn to John chapter 8 if you like. We're going to get there in a moment. But let me kind of set up kind of what's going on. Jesus is still on the Temple Mount. It's likely the day after the Feast of Tabernacle. And of course, there's going to be a large group of people that have yet to make their way back home. And John chapter 8 again. And so what we're going to see is this group of people gathered around Jesus and Jesus talking to them. And this group of people feeling as though they had a good standing with God because of who they were. Not because of their behavior, not because of their faith, but because of who they simply were. And in doing so, they actually start hurling some insults at Jesus. And what we see is Jesus not losing his cool, not name-calling like you and I might do. But what he does is essentially go Maury Povich on them. And if you don't know who Mr. Povich was, he had a daytime television show back in the 90s. And his whole shtick was he would invite a couple onto his TV show. And this was kind of a dysfunctional family usually. And one of the ways they were dysfunctional is there was some type of disagreement in the paternity of a child. And so his whole thing was he'd have the mom and what they thought was the dad sit down, and he would have a little note card, and he'd pull that note card out, and he'd say, now listen, Tabitha, I don't pretend like it's her name, and James, are you sure you want to know who the real father of this baby is? And they'd be like, yeah, we got to know. And he'd pull it out, and he'd say, okay, now James, I'm looking at the DNA test here. You know you guys did. You submitted a DNA test a couple weeks ago. We got the results here, and I'm sad to tell you that little Jimmy's not yours. And the crowd would, you know, erupt, and sometimes the real dad would be backstage, and he'd come out, and he and Jimmy would get in a fight, and it was very sensationalized and very dramatic, and to be honest, a little bit addicting if you started watching it. And, you know, we don't really have that type of shows tomorrow. You know, the 90s were kind of an interesting time period for daytime television. But what we have today, which is kind of the same, is Ancestry.com. You know, we had Ron and Sharon over for dinner a couple nights ago, and we were talking about DNA tests and just kind of the interesting aspect of having your DNA tested. And Gina is way into that. You know, you order this little test tube, it's $69 or whatever, you get it home, you spit in it, put a lid on it, send it off. In a few weeks, you get some detailed information about your ancestors. And it is fascinating. And like I said, Gina's, she's into it. She's got binders full of information about, you know, how her family originally came to America and, you know, why they settled in East Tennessee and what side of the Civil War they fought on and where they're buried and all that kind of stuff. And it's interesting to some degree, of course. And she talked me into doing it a few years back and spit in the tube and sent it off. And, you know, my only real concern or issue or worry, I guess, was she and I are both from the same very rural small community, and I was concerned that maybe we're related. And luckily, you know, maybe by looking at our kids, you wouldn't know that, but we're not related. We're not related, so that was good. And so, but the DNA test is pretty interesting. But what Jesus is going to do here in John 8 is he's going to say basically, there's only two families. That all, what all those DNA tests don't show, what Mr. Povich in the 90s on his daytime television show, what he could not show was that there's effectively just two families. There's the family of God and there's the family of the devil. John chapter 8, verses 37 through 47. I'm going to read to that in a moment. Let me open in prayer first. Dear Heavenly Father, we invite you here today. Lord, would your Holy Spirit be upon us. Lord, would you fill this room? Would you enlighten this scripture? Lord, would you make this scripture alive? Would you allow it to penetrate our cold and arrogant hearts? Would you allow us, Lord, to draw deep feelings of our position in Jesus Christ? Lord, would you help us to fall deeper in love with your Son? It's in Jesus' name we pray, and amen. Now, what Jesus is about to tell these religious leaders is it really doesn't matter your DNA. It doesn't really matter who your family is. It doesn't matter who your people are. Whether you were part of Denise's family that went to church, maybe they should have washed their hands a little better with get the grease off. But, you know, it doesn't really matter whether you're part of Denise's or Jonathan's family, because what really matters is who are you imitating? Who are you acting like? Who are you living your life for? The Pharisees, or the religious leaders here in John 8, felt as though their physical lineage, who their people were, gave them a special standing before the Lord. They had no true faith. They only had good genes. Paul picks up on that same theme years later when he writes a letter to the Romans. It's found in Romans 9 when Paul writes this, "For not all who are descendants of Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring." What we have to understand, what Jesus is saying, what Paul is later saying as well, is that there's a gigantic difference in being a physical descendant of someone and being their child. You know, my dad found out late in life, just a few years before he passed, actually, that he was adopted. His mother was his mother, but his dad wasn't. And he didn't know until he was nearly 70 years old. And he took it in stride. He didn't seek out his biological father or what family he might have on that line. And the reason he didn't is because in his mind, it didn't make any difference. The dad he grew up with, the dad who taught him to ride a bicycle, the dad who prepped him for his first date, the dad that dropped him off at the bus station on the way to Vietnam, that was his dad. It didn't matter they didn't share commonality in DNA. You know, Gina has a similar story, and I got her permission to share this on the drive back from Jamestown last night, that she has a very similar story. Her biological dad abandoned her and her brother when they were toddlers, just left. Her mom remarried a wonderful man, and that's who we went to go celebrate yesterday in Jamestown. That's her dad. You know, yeah, they don't share DNA. They don't look anything alike. They're not, don't have the same personalities. But that's her dad. Even though they don't share DNA, that's her dad. And that's what Jesus is about to explain. And in doing so, and I promise we're going to get to the passage in just a minute, bear with me. But in doing so, when Jesus explains these to this religious group of leaders here, he makes it clear that he's not a real fan of Dale Carnegie. Remember Dale Carnegie wrote the books about how to subtly influence friends? Jesus doesn't, He's not real subtle when it comes to these religious leaders. You know, Jesus was not and currently is not great at marketing our Christian faith. Not in the way that we think of marketing. You know, we talk about it in our leadership meetings here at the table often, in that the modern church has become a marketing machine, attempting to decipher what people feel they want or what they think they need from church. You know, effectively what the church has become in recent years is, you know, what can we do to attract more people through those doors and into these seats? You know, some of the ways that we might do that in a church setting is, you know, having great sounding worship. And we do, and we're very, very blessed with Todd and the group that we have here. But that's one of the ways that churches will try to entice people. Or maybe it's with, you know, a fun and fascinating children's ministry. Maybe it's in having different support groups and different meeting groups for every conceivable faction that we might have within our church body. Maybe it's by having great coffee. Maybe it's by having delicious snacks. Maybe it's by having a funny and entertaining teaching pastor. Okay, maybe we missed the mark. Thank you. Thank you. No, typically the argument is here. Sorry, Kyle. He wasn't supposed to be here. I thought he was in Birmingham today. So that's what he gets for showing up when he's not supposed to be here. No, typically the argument goes like this, right? Like, you know, the more people we can get through the doors and into these seats, the more people we can save. And while, you know, it's good that we come to church, it's important that you come to church. It's a obligation that you have, and you should definitely be here. But the fact is that it's not Kyle's responsibility. It's not the Table Fellowship's responsibility to save your family and your friends. Now, listen. Don't hear me. Don't take this the wrong way. It's not Kyle's responsibility. It's not the Table Fellowship's responsibility to share the gospel with your cousin and your coworker. It's not Kyle's responsibility, it's not the church's responsibility to share the love of Jesus with your wayward son or your non-believing neighbor. Your goal, my goal, our goal is not to get more people into a church service. It's to make Christ known, to lift Christ up on a daily basis, not to simply gather a group on Sunday mornings. You go back to Matthew, where Jesus is talking about the Great Commission. What he says is to go and make disciples. He doesn't say remain comfortable at home and invite your neighbors to church. He doesn't say, you know, bring along your friends to the church service. Nothing wrong with that. But that's not the mandate that we have from Jesus. The mandate we have from the Lord is to go and make disciples, to make Christ known on a daily basis, to lift up the Lord. And when we go, there's going to be rejection. You know, as we're about to read here, the world rejected Christ himself as an extension of his body. Why should we expect anything different? Okay, so let's read. John chapter 8, verses 37 through 47. But before I do that, let me back up and read a couple verses in 31, 32, and 33, because that kind of sets the context for what Jesus is speaking to in those latter 10 verses. So John 8, verses 31 through 33 reads, "To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered to him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?' And then skip down to verse 37, Jesus answers them. He says, 'I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in my Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father,' they answered. 'If you were Abraham's children,' said Jesus, 'then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does.' 'We are not illegitimate children,' they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. For he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. What we see there in the first four verses, 37 through 41, or at least the first half of 41, is Jesus is explaining that, okay, yeah, maybe it's true. You're a descendant of Abraham's, but not spiritually. Yeah, you have a physical connection to Abraham, but not a spiritual one. Although they shared DNA with Abraham, they were not following in Abraham's steps. Abraham welcomed the Word of God. Abraham was not perfect by any means, but he welcomed the Word of God. The Old Testament is replete with examples of Abraham welcoming the Word of God. Whether it was the original call that he was to leave the only land he knew in Mesopotamia, whether it was inviting the three strangers into his home, one of which was the Lord, he didn't know it at the time, in Genesis 18, whether it was in his response to God when God told him something that sounded so foolish that as an old man, your descendants are going to be so numerous like the stars of the sky. Abraham believed the word of the Lord and welcomed it. If you go all the way back to Genesis 15:6, it says, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. This idea of being credited as righteousness, you know, we would use justification by faith. That's what the Christianese phrasing of that is. Or maybe, having been back home the last day, maybe a more homespun version of it is getting right with the Lord. And what that really means when it says that Abraham was credited as being righteous is that Abraham was acquitted in God's courts, that his sins had been forgiven, that he had been declared righteous. He wasn't righteous, but he had been declared righteous, that his sins had been imputed on someone else. He was made as though he was sinless. All of that was done by faith, not through lineage, not through bloodline, but through faith. The Pharisees, in our passage here, had the incarnate of the Word standing before them, yet they failed to believe it. John 1:1, we all know that passage, right? That in the beginning was the Word was Word with God, and the Word was God. If you go on in John 1 down to verse 14, it talks about, or it states that the Word had became flesh and dwelt among us and made his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And unlike their father, quote unquote, Abraham, they were unwilling to receive the Word. In verses 41 through 43, it goes on to say that, we are not illegitimate children. What they're really saying there in context is, Jesus, we've heard of your virgin birth, okay? We're not the illegitimate children. You know, we've heard of the virgin birth. We understand what you're claiming. We don't believe you. We ain't buying it. We know who our father is. It's Abraham. Do you know who your father is? Again, they're clinging to what they believe to be better than faith, and that's a physical lineage. You know, the Catholic Church does something similar, not exactly, they would phrase it differently, but they do something similar in that they believe in the authority of the Pope. The reason they believe in the authority of the Pope has less to do about faith, it has less to do about being a disciple of Christ, and more to do with the physical lineage back as the head of the church. The apostolic succession is what they call it, that they believe there's a physical connection between the modern-day pope all the way back to St. Peter. Maybe it's true. Jesus would say to them, as he would say to the Pharisees here, so what? Who cares what your physical lineage is? It means nothing. You know, notice Jesus' response here as they hurl these insults at him. They say, we're not the illegitimate children here. You know, hold a mirror up, Jesus. You're the one that the father's in question here. It's not ours. We know who our father is. It's Abraham. Jesus doesn't, you know, retort back with name calling. He doesn't, you know, lose his temper here like maybe some of us would. He simply has compassion and says, if God were your father, you would love me because I came from the Father. You know, Christ's test to the Pharisees and to you and me today is simple. It's a one-question quiz. Do you love me? That's the question. Not who your parents were, not who your grandparents were, not who your people are, but do you love me? The choice is binary. You know, all the ancestry DNA tests don't reveal the simple truth that those family trees are boiled down into only two families. You have the children of God and you have the children of the devil. Although most people, if you were to go out here on the streets of Murfreesboro or wherever you want to go, and you were to ask random people of these two choices, are you a child of God or a child of the devil? I would think 90-some percent would say I'm a child of God. I would hope a vast majority would not claim to be a child of the devil. However, while it might be 95% that would claim to be a child of God, it's not true. The truth is, a large portion of them are not, because they fail that simple one-question quiz. Do you love me? To love Christ is to follow him wherever he leads. To love Christ is to obey him whatever he asks. To love Christ is to trust him no matter the trial. There's no room for this idea that, well, we love God, but, you know, Christ we're not so certain about. If you love the Father, you love the Son. If you love the Son, you love the Father. There's no separating those two. Back to our passage here, 41 through 43. Hear the heart of Jesus here when he talks about, you know, if you love the Father, you'd love me because he sent me. You know, what he's doing here, he's not acting like the kid picked last to play kickball. It's not a woe's me, like, man, I wish you guys would love me too. It's not that type of deal. Jesus is pleading with these leaders because he fully understands the implication of their rejection. If they reject the Son, they're rejecting the Father who they claim to love. Because Jesus fully understands the dire situation, the gravity of their rejection, he gets a little pointed from this point out. In the next set of verses, if we were to, God forbid, advise Jesus, you know, this is where we might say, hey, Jesus, let me tell you how I would do it, okay? Now, I would try to find some common ground with the Pharisees. You know, Jesus, now, if you're asking my opinion, you know, I would maybe, maybe talk about tolerance a little bit. You know, maybe here in 2024, Jesus, maybe I would say, hey, you know what? Maybe ask them their preferred pronoun first. Man, let's start with there. Let's find some common ground, and then we'll build from there. You know, maybe Jesus, right now is a good time to talk about the promises that you've given us. Jesus, maybe now is a good time to discuss a little bit of heaven, about our rewards. Jesus, maybe now, in talking with these religious leaders, maybe now is a good time to, not only talk about heaven, but talk about how we're more than overcomers. And it's not that that stuff's not true, but those promises, those rewards, heaven itself is reserved for those who are willing to follow the truth. And these religious leaders, many of our friends and families, are not willing to follow the truth. And as harsh as Jesus is about to become here, it's merciful. Because if you go back in John 8, you go back to verse 21, I think, Jesus talks about the fact that where I'm about to go, you can't come. And so he's kind of laying the groundwork that, hey, there's something bigger out there. There's something better for you, but you've got to follow the truth to get there. Jesus is continuing his pleading with these folks to change their course. And he's about to say something that's the most devastating thing you could ever say to somebody who has dedicated their lives to a religion. And he says it right there in verse 44. It says, you belong to your father, the devil. And you can hear Jesus almost saying that, yeah, I get it. You parade around as religious leaders. You have your robes, you have your rituals. You have your self-righteousness, you have your rules. You want to cast doubt on who my dad is? Okay, fair enough. There's no question who your father is, and it's the devil himself. And it's not saying, it's not Jesus like we would on a playground. Oh yeah? Well, your dad, and then go off on something, right? It's not like that. Jesus is using very direct and very strong language to make a point. In plain English, or Aramaic, I suppose, at the time, he's making it clear that DNA doesn't matter. Being a direct descendant doesn't matter. In modern terms, just because your folks were godly makes not one bit of difference on your salvation. It's behavior over bloodline. There's no birthright to salvation. Just because you and I won a lottery by being born in the greatest country this world has ever known, just because we're American citizens does not grant us any special favor with the Lord. It's no special position because we were born into a quote-unquote Christian nation. Abraham's God had to become Isaac's God. Isaac's God had to become Jacob's God. Jacob's God has to become our God. We are saved through faith, not through lineage. It's been said many times that God has children and not grandchildren. You and I either have a direct relationship with God via the Son, or we don't, regardless of DNA, regardless of family tree, regardless of your folks, regardless of your citizenship. It makes no difference. Our relationship is with the Son alone. We are God's children, not because of lineage, but because we resemble him, because he governs us through his Spirit. Christ lives through us. We are God's children because he conforms us to his image. And if we're not being conformed to his image on a daily basis, we shouldn't, it's harsh, but we shouldn't fool ourselves and think that we're a child of God if we're not willing to be conformed to his image. Jesus is proclaiming to these leaders and to us today here at the Table Fellowship that only in Christ is sin forgiven and hell escaped. Then in closing out these passages in 45 through 47, we see why they didn't believe, the Lord. And we know in 1 Corinthians 2:14, we know that the word of God is spiritually locked. It's spiritually discerned. And without faith, a person just simply cannot understand the word of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that came from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. What is happening here is that these religious leaders were so filled with pride, they had no room for true faith. They had self-reliance. They were dependent on their lineage and their strict adherence to rules and rituals. They had 613. They did and do still have 613 commandments, mitzvahs, mostly self-induced. Most of them are not found in Scripture, but they're self-induced. But what happened was after generations of following 613 rules, what had been produced by the time Christ shown up was a heartless, cold, arrogant self-righteousness. Now hear me carefully. That can happen to us as well. And when I say us, I'm talking about Johnny. It can happen to me. If we're not careful, we too can get caught up in the physical aspects of our faith. We can get caught up in coming to church. We can get caught up in serving. We can get caught up in going to women's Bible studies. We can do all of those things. Those are physical aspects, but we can fall into the same heartless, cold, self-righteous mindset. Obviously, attending church is important. Obviously, serving the Lord is important. Of course, attending Bible study, worshiping is important, and we should do those things. But listen, they are good and proper, but only as an outpouring, as a product of the love and fellowship with the Son. If we aren't careful, we can get that crossed up in our own mind and feel as though our physical acts, my attending church every Sunday, my serving the Lord, my singing worship songs, my attending Bible studies, if we're not careful, we can get it kind of confused and we start believing that those physical acts somehow provide us the proper position in the family of God. That's exactly what was going on with these religious leaders. And while it's easy for us to read through the passage here and spot their faults, it's not as easy to see our own. So here's our takeaway as we close here. Are we only going through the motions of a religion? Or are you like Psalm 43:4? Are you experiencing the God as your exceeding joy? Are you and I being conformed day by day to the likeness of his Son? Jesus said in Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, Jesus said that people honor me with their lips. People honor me with their lips. Let me paraphrase that. People honor me with their church attendance. People honor me with their singing of worship songs. People honor me with their serving. People honor me with their tithing. People honor me with their lips. But their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. That's a scary verse. That these people are doing the right things. With their lips, they're honoring the Lord. But their hearts are far from him. Proverbs 16:2 says, all the ways of man is pure in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. These aspects of our faith, you being here on Sunday morning, you serving, you attending Bible study, you worshiping with us, you reading the word, all important. They're proper, but they have no value and are completely empty. Jesus would call it whitewashed tombs. Those acts of service are whitewashed tombs if they're not the expression of the overflowing joy found only in Christ. Then I will go to the altar of my God, to God my exceeding joy. Amen? Amen. All right, so here's where we take time for communion.